the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Matthew chapter 14, we're continuing on our study. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in Matthew. We had a couple of missionaries speaking to us, explaining the work that God has been doing in their mission fields, some of our missionaries here. And I'm excited to get back into the Gospel of Matthew with you. 2 weeks ago, when we were looking in Matthew, remember we were looking at quite a terrible story that was taking place. A terrible event was happening. We read the account of John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod. And we just see the destructive and dismal nature of what's going on in the world. Even though Jesus is the light of the world, he has come into a dark world indeed. But this week and next week, as we look in Matthew chapter 14, we see quite a different account. We see not the disappointment of John being beheaded and the rejection of the Nazarites of Jesus, but we actually see the power of Jesus as God in the flesh. So I'm going to read Matthew 14, verses 13 through 22, open in prayer, continue in God's word. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Father, help us as we come into your word this morning, that we would come away from the teaching of your word, changed into being more like Jesus Christ, to trusting in Jesus Christ, to having faith as you teach in this text of scripture. Father, we need your spirit to illuminate this passage. We need our hearts opened, and we need you to do that work. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this word. I pray for your people, for this church. I pray they would hear your word, they would love your word, and you would change them, and you would change me as one of them, Lord, and that we, as your people, would glorify you through your word this morning as we obey it, as we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's been several weeks since we're studying in the book of Matthew. Some of us may need a brief reminder of what is going on. While Jesus was living and ministering on this planet, he focused most of his attention on this tiny but globally centralized Israel. And zooming in further from Israel, from the outside bigger picture of Israel, we see he even focused more of his time on this tiny little province of Galilee. Even more narrowly, Jesus ministered predominantly on the shores of Lake Galilee in this province of Galilee. This rich, bountiful shores where crops grew abundantly and fishing was king. And in this little blurb of human history, in this little patch of land, we find Jesus, the Son of God, surrounded by crowds, while he humbly yet powerfully shows them his divine authority and teaches them his divine good news. At this particular time in Judean history, there is a tetrarch, a ruler, who bore his father's name, Herod. He is a weak leader, easily influenced. Jesus, the Son of God, really has no business with Herod, but Herod begins to hear about Jesus' miracles and teaching and begins looking for him. Now, Herod's intent to find Jesus seems to flow, at least in my understanding, from his own uncertainty and guilt. See, he'd recently beheaded the prophet John, also known as the Baptist. And this John was a prophet sent from God to come and prepare the way for the divine Son, Jesus himself. John's job was to preach a message of repentance and preparation for the coming of God in the flesh. In what appears to be an effort to placate his own guilty conscience, Herod seemed to want John to approve of his incestuous and adulterous marriage to Herodias. John would not. He lost his head over this. So now Herod is concerned that this Jesus, whom he has heard about, who is teaching and doing miracles around the lake of Galilee, which is Herod's province, that it just may be John resurrected or something like that. It seems that Jesus, also hearing of Herod's pursuit for him, he retreats to his hometown. But there's no place for him in his hometown in Nazareth, because as Jesus himself says, a prophet has little honor if he's among his own people. And the petty and jealous people of Nazareth want nothing to do with Jesus. We read this morning in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there. That's from Nazareth, from his hometown. Whether Jesus is hearing of John's martyrdom or hearing of Herod's pursuit of him, or perhaps both, we cannot be certain. But it's clear that the growing fame of Jesus is not something that Jesus is looking for. But make no mistake, friend, Jesus' departure from Galilee, specifically departure from Nazareth and then leaving the crowds, is not withdrawing, in verse 13 and verse 22, as some kind of cowardice. The kind of cowardice Herod was guilty of. It's not that Jesus has heard of John's beheading, and in an effort to save his own head, he goes into hiding. See, being fully aware of his divine person and full humanity, Jesus is yet sovereign over his own death. He must not die at the hands of Herod in a cell in Perea. He will die in Jerusalem as Passover lamb, and he must not be crowned king by these fickle, hungry people yet. And so he withdraws from the crowds and avoids Herod because of his own sovereign design. He is waiting for the cross and training his 12 disciples to teach this gospel of the cross. And so we even see the sovereignty of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, as he retreats in this setting. So we see a shift at this point in our narrative in Matthew and the other Gospels as well. About this time, there is a shift in the narrative, a shift in Jesus' public ministry. He is set on Jerusalem at this point. He is setting his mind toward the cross. And he's set to train his disciples to prepare for his departure and their continuation of the gospel that he will accomplish. So, in light of this setting on a new mission, or it's really the same mission, but an emphasis, Jesus departs from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But the multitudes heard and they follow him on foot from the cities, we read in the text. And here we have, as we read this morning, what takes place in this setting is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as it's called. It's not quite an accurate title, however. As verse 21 informs us, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men. And then it says this, besides women and children. A conservative estimate by most scholars is that perhaps at least 10,000 people are present here. Some suggest upwards of 15,000 people. Now, this isn't the only time Jesus does the naturally impossible, as we've already read about many miracles suspending nature, right? Nor is it the only time Jesus does a miracle feeding crowds. And just one chapter really in Matthew 15, 32 through 39, we find that Jesus feeds 4,000 plus women and children with 7 loaves and a few fish. What's interesting about this feeding of the 5,000, or the 5,000 plus we should probably call it, is that all 4 Gospels include this narrative account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, just in case you don't know, that's rare for all 4 Gospels to include something of Jesus' account. Now, it's not rare for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to include him, but John is 90%+ different material than the other Gospels. In fact, this may be even more interesting. Apart from the account of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it is the only event recorded of Jesus in all 4 Gospels. Significant, right? All 4 Gospels include this feeding of the 5,000 plus. We find in Mark's account more dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, and there's a discussion amongst them. We find in Luke's account a more orderly account, which is Luke is called that, in which Jesus actually sits the people down in groups by different numbers, and Luke tells us all this details of it. Luke's account is very similar to Matthew's. John's account, however, is quite different than the others, as is normal, even as it relates to the fact that John even has it in his account. John 6, 1 through 14 is the account of this feeding of the 5,000. You can tell with 14 verses, it's a longer account even than this one. And he has more dialogue than any of the other accounts. In John, we find that it is Philip was the first to wonder about where they're going to get food for them all, for them and all the people. And we also find that Jesus in John is said to be testing the disciples' faith. It is also John that tells us that it was a young boy who owned the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. And it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who brought him, the boy, to the Lord. So John gives a lot more color in the account. Matthew does not emphasize any of those details. Matthew does not emphasize the sitting down in the groups of 150 and 10 like Luke does. And Matthew does not, and John does, Matthew does not emphasize like John the different names of the people and whose food it was in the first place. It seems like Matthew, as we've learned through our study of Matthew, is intent to get to the point as soon as possible. The actual miracle taking place. John also tells us, unlike Matthew, that all the people who saw this miracle attributed it to Jesus' prophetic office now come to the world. And John, unlike the other 3, connects Jesus' feeding the 5,000 as an illustration of the spiritual truth that Jesus is the bread from heaven, come to feed his people truth. None of the others connect this Jesus is the bread of heaven and then this feeding of the 5,000. John does, and it seems like John's perspective is to show Jesus as the provision. So when you look at all this, what's our task then today? What are we going to do with all of this? Our task today is not to look at the 4 miracles and kind of harmonize them together and look at all that they are saying. We've been looking at this many times and talking about this. We're studying the book of Matthew. We want to see it from the perspective that the Holy Spirit wanted Matthew to write it for us. Our task today is to see it from the perspective of Jesus Christ as Messiah and King. And though there are some differences, not contradictions, but some differences in all the details in the 4 Gospels, 4 themes seem to emerge as important, and these 4 themes are especially noted in Matthew. And so we want to notice these 4 themes very quickly. God's provision, Jesus' deity, Jesus' compassion, and the disciples' faith. First, God's provision. Though the wonderful truth that God provides daily bread is clearly evident as an application of this text before us, it doesn't seem to be the main thrust of any of the accounts, even Matthew's. I mean, it's impossible not to see, right? Who gives them their food? God does. Jesus does. But I don't think that this text is predominantly about God will provide your bread for tomorrow. True statement found in many places in Scripture. And Jesus' deity, certainly the fact that Jesus is able to do this awesome miracle, taking 5 loaves of bread, each loaf would normally feed 1 person, and 2 small fish, and making them feed over 5,000 to 15,000 people. That's pretty impressive. And then, as we read this morning, to have them pick up the fragments and there be more left over than what they even started with is simply amazing, right? They start with 5 loaves and 2 smish and end up with 12 baskets. That's more. That doesn't work mathematically. Now, Jesus is clearly displaying his divine power in Godhead. Jesus is pointing to himself rightfully and truthfully as very God of very God. The deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is front and center in this miracle. The authority, the power of Jesus as God is clearly here. In fact, when we couple this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, with the next miracle, Jesus walking on the water, we see just 2 awesome displays of God's power in vivid color. And can't you kind of see how Matthew is arranging this, these 2 awesome displays of God's power, juxtaposition against Herod's cowardice and foolishness and the petty Nazarenes? You have Herod, the man who would be king, who holds this massive banquet in honor of his child. Whatever you want, sweetie, I'll give it to you. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I'll give that to you. And the bloody scene unfolding at this feast, as Herod in his cowardice is afraid to kill John, and then afraid not to kill John, and then afraid of his wife, and doing whatever the daughter wants him to do, even executing John, all this stuff. And then you stop, and you move, and you see Jesus standing there with 5 loaves and feeding 5,000 plus people. And then Jesus taking a step and walking out on water with no fear. And you come away with the question, oh, so Herod thinks he's king, but who really is king? Who really is the authority in all of this? These miracles are fantastic, these 2. Especially this feeding of 5,000 as we're looking at it this morning. I mean, there's simply no way to explain these 2 miracles as anything less than divine, is there? Perhaps one could try to explain Jesus' healing, the multiple healings he did, as evidence of his medical abilities. You see, maybe it was Jesus just knew more about medicine than anybody else in the day knew, and he knew what potions to use. Perhaps one could try to explain Jesus' turning water into wine as a common magic trick, sleight of hand. One could even try to explain away Jesus casting out demon as healing a mental psychosis. And the raising the dead, well, maybe they just were asleep. Maybe their pulse had gotten so weak everybody thought they were dead. Now, I'm speaking as a fool by saying all of that, you understand. But just think, in the presence of thousands witnesses watching him lift bread, 5 loaves to heaven. Yes, to bless and to pray before God, but almost as if to display what he's got in his hands. And then to turn around and these 5,000 plus witnesses to say, this just doesn't add up. There's no way to explain this. To stand on the top of waves, walking calmly as on a troubled lake. There's no natural way to explain away these 2 miracles. And attempts to explain away the miraculous and divine nature of Jesus in these 2 parables by foolish skeptics borders on the insanity. Either Jesus is sovereign God and all-powerful, or he is a charlatan, and the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all bald-faced liars. There is no middle ground here. And this parable, this miracle, confronts us with the reality. Jesus is either divine or he is evil. One of the 2. My friends, I praise God he is not evil, but he indeed is divine. And he shows us in these miracles. Without question, The miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 clearly confirms his divine nature. Yet even in this, I do not think that Jesus is intending to prove his deity as the chief purpose in this miracle. From the context and what we read this morning, it seems to me there is something else about Jesus, some other purpose at play here. Something else is being taught and emphasized. While not taking away from the clear godness of Jesus the Christ, the amazing power of the Son of God, something else is being said through this miracle. And I believe that leaves us with the last two themes, and these are the emphatic themes of this parable. This is what the context is teaching us, is the point of what Matthew wants us to see and understand. Though all four accounts in all four Gospels have similarities, there are some differences in emphasis. But all four accounts emphasize, firstly, the compassion of Jesus. Now, read with me. And when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Every one of the accounts in all four Gospels begins this way. Jesus was moved with compassion. Mark gives us more insight into Christ's compassion, first by showing his compassion to the disciples. Mark says, and he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to eat." And then in verse 34 of chapter 6 of Mark, he says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep having no shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Luke 9 doesn't use the word compassion, but does say that although Jesus' intention was to get away for rest with the disciples, he says this, "When the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." Even John, whose emphasis is clearly on Jesus as the bread of life, uses clear language to bring our attention to Jesus' great compassion, but in a different way. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes," John says, "and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Although the other three Gospels record the disciples coming to Jesus to suggest that he send them away to the near village to feed themselves, and John records Jesus as instigating the conversation with this question, there is no discrepancy or disagreement in the accounts. It makes sense that Jesus challenges the disciples first with the question, according to John. Then they respond with a solution to send them away into the village, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel accounts do easily and simply harmonize when one believes they're all four perfectly accurate. But this phrase, "Jesus was moved with compassion," in Matthew, one word in the original language, the form of which is based upon the word that we have for bowels. This is how the King James Version often translates it, bowels of mercies, something like that. It's a word concept coded with emotion. In other words, the idea of Christ's compassion here was an emotional, moving experience. He didn't simply note that they were hungry, scattered, and hopeless, and in a cold, calculating way, or just a simple way, say, "Oh yeah, they're hungry, that's okay, I'll feed them." It says that he was moved, that there was his bowels stirred for them. He felt something for them. He felt their aimlessness. He felt their hopelessness. He felt their hunger. My friends, we live in a culture today where feelings and emotions wrongly function as de facto gods. I just want to be clear about this. We live in a culture today that wrongly acts as if what you or I feel about a situation is ultimate truth. In fact, we use that word all the time. Well, I feel this. And the reality is, it really probably doesn't matter so much what you feel. You can feel a lot of things. But we live in a culture where good feeling is the ultimate righteousness and bad feeling is the ultimate sin. I'm very well aware of this, and I'm concerned about our cultural conduct. I'm concerned that this permeates our thinking. And we often make our choices of life based upon how we feel at the moment. Not only is that a very bad way to make decisions, it's a very dangerous way to make decisions in life. We cannot trust our emotions or feelings as our source of truth. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that feeling good is the ultimate heaven on earth and feeling bad is the ultimate hell on earth. Our emotions must always be formed by our knowledge, not the other way around. But in our fight against a culture that is bonkers for the feel good and a culture that pursues emotional well-being as ultimate well-being, let us not swing the pendulum the other direction and thus villainize emotional expression. Let us not think wrongly that emotional equals weakness. Let us not think that mercy is for the weak, compassion for the foolish. Let us not err in thinking that the emotional expression, and especially emotional compassion, is a trait of the silly and profane, and just a trait of our world today. Yes, they are bonkers for emotions, but let us not err in the other direction. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Creator of heaven and earth, King of kings, seated upon David's mighty throne, was moved with compassion for these crowds of people. Let that sink in for a moment. And then let us follow our King and be moved with compassion for those around us. Let us be moved with compassion for the physically hungry and the spiritually starving. Let us be moved with compassion for widows and orphans. Let us be moved with compassion for the disenfranchised, the homeless, the hurting, and the hurtful. Let us be moved with compassion on those who even inflict themselves with pain. Let us have compassion on those who have lost loved ones, even though they may be great sinners. Let us not be cold as Christians. Let us stand upon truth without apology, but let us weep tears for those who are around us. Yes, compassion for the oppressed physically, but may God give us an even larger dose of compassion for those oppressed spiritually by their own depravity and Satan's deception. God, give us compassion like Jesus. Leading up to this sermon, if you've watched the news at all, you've seen tragedy after tragedy. Strike. Violence. Murder. Racial tension soaring. Racism on display. Hate and anger on another side on display. And it seems like everyone is quick to jump on a side. But where's compassion for hurting, suffering people? As Christians, we can jump on the right side as we see it. But if we're not compassionate people, we're on the wrong side, whichever side we're on. Jesus was compassionate. But you don't have to look on the news to learn compassion. Look around you this morning. Who do you see around you? What kind of people are near you? Hurting people. Yes, people who sometimes deserve to be hurt. Do you have compassion Have compassion for your brothers and sisters. How about literally compassion for your family members? When you see someone hurting, when you see someone falling, when you see someone erring, what's your immediate emotional response? For the saint, it ought to be weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But sadly, in this sin-sick world and with hearts that are affected by sin, often our response is the exact opposite, to rejoice with those who weep and to weep when others are rejoicing. Empathy seems to be lost in much of conservative Christianity. You have compassion. Do I have compassion? I want you to notice also in this text, though, that Jesus being moved with compassion produced Jesus being led to action. Did you see that in the text? Jesus' compassion was not vain. He didn't say, "They're hungry. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled." No, he first heals their sick. Then he fed them bread. Then he teaches them many things. It is of note that Jesus did not always feed them, nor did he heal everyone every time. So this text is not about ending poverty and hunger, but it does give us insight that Jesus was moved to compassion as well as moved to action. Let us not shut up our bowels of compassion for those around us. If God has blessed us, let us be those who are intent to bless others. Compassionate people become generous people. Jesus, in his compassion, was generous. He healed all who needed it that day. He didn't heal everyone every time. But that day, as he was moved with compassion, they're sick. Bring them. They're hungry. Bring them. He's doing something. May we be known as generous people, as giving people, as loving people. May we be known as those who freely give both bread of earth along with bread from heaven, who is Jesus. The compassion of Jesus here becomes even more impressive and encouraging when we actually consider the whole context here of Matthew. I mean, it's no accident in Matthew's context that we're arrested, first of all, with a deeply compassionate Christ after reading in the account of Jesus' rejection by those in his hometown in the murderous heart of Herod and his wife. So while the petty Nazarenes jealously and arrogantly reject Jesus, and in light of Herod and Herodias' banquet, the beheading of John the Baptist, God's prophet, his head lifelessly resting on a platter, Jesus is at a different feast, a simpler but better banquet, one where with compassion, grace, mercy, and kindness, he is healing the sick and feeding the hungry. And I say it again with all the reverence I can muster, Jesus, our King, is amazing. He is kind, he is compassionate, and thank God, he is unlike any king the world has or ever will know. Do not miss in the text of Scripture today that Jesus' compassion is put in contrast to everyone else. Do not miss in the context that his compassion is upon an ungrateful people. Did you catch that? Who are these people following him? We'll see it more clearly later. They are the people to where at one point they'll turn around and say, "Are you still following me just for the food?" They're not grateful. They're not going to be the people that are going to crown him with many crowns. That doesn't stop his compassion. You see, it's easy to be compassionate upon those who deserve it. That's easy. It is godlike to show mercy and compassion upon those who least deserve it. Who are you showing compassion on, my brothers and sisters? His heart, these bowels of mercies. The compassion of Jesus seems to be the first unifying theme in the retelling of this miracle. It is a prominent place in how all four evangelists tell the story. Yet I believe there's even a bigger theme that weaves its way through the miracle and the next. And this theme surprisingly moves away from Jesus and zeroes in on the disciples. Did you notice this in the text? The prominence that the disciples have on this miracle this time. They're a part of it all. Yes, Jesus, his divinity, his power. Yes, Jesus, his compassion. Yes, Jesus is the central point of all of Scripture. Even this miracle, but this particular miracle, seems to spend the bulk of its telling in Jesus' interaction with his disciples. It seems that while not forgetting that Jesus is the point of the gospel, the response of disciples to Jesus, the point of the gospel, is as important too. As John says, Jesus is intent on testing the disciples here. So he asks them what they are going to do about the hungry, massive crowds of people. According to Matthew, the disciples have the logical answer. Quite frankly, the disciples have the answer that I would give. What are we going to do about these hungry people? Jesus, this is a deserted place. There's no stores here. The hour's late. It's getting late. I'm hungry. You're hungry. They're hungry. Send the multitudes away so that they can go into the village and buy themselves food. Now, this isn't a poverty issue. It's not that the crowds don't have money. I mean, I'm sure there's probably some in there that are poor. It's not that these are the 5,000 poor people in Galilee. These people have money. It's not about that. They say, Jesus, there's villages nearby. Just send them over there. They can get some food. Come back later. So I'm pointing this out to say this is not a heartless answer. The disciples are not void of compassion here. It's not rude. It's not unkind for them to say this. They're not angry. The text is not comparing Jesus' compassion with the disciples' compassion. It's an absolutely appropriate and logical answer. But Jesus doesn't just want to feed the hungry people, though his compassion moves him to do that as well. Jesus wants to teach his disciples about an indispensable reality that they need as they follow him. So Jesus answers them with what probably seems like a riddle to them. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now just imagine being there. Imagine being Philip. Imagine being John. And Jesus just asked you, where are we going to get the food for all these people? Well, Jesus seems like an obvious answer. Have them go buy food in the village. No, that's not necessary. Why don't you guys feed them? Now, they should understand Jesus is always teaching, always testing, always, you know, doing things with them. And I'm sure they probably understood something, and perhaps this is why the other gospel accounts record them bringing, you know, Philip bringing to Andrew, and Andrew bringing the little boy saying, well, here's a boy, he's got something. I mean, there's something going on here. Jesus answers them, though, in this strange way. He puts it back in their court. And I wonder whether their eyes got big as saucers here, and Jesus is not asking them to do a miracle. Though some commentators have suggested that, Jesus is not talking about the miracle. He's challenging their faith in his ability and willingness. So they're not to send the crowds away, but they, the disciples, are to feed them. This is why I believe this part of the text is why I believe ultimately this parable is really about the disciples of Christ even more than it is about the miracle itself. Jesus' point is to have the disciples feed them. You feed them. He turns the focus on the disciples' action. If it was simply about Jesus being compassionate and feeding them, why does he even have this part in there? Why doesn't he just do the miracle and bring manna, bring bread from heaven, or do whatever he's going to do? Why does he put the ball back in their courts? Some of the gospel writers already alluded to before give us some more of the conversation that takes place about a boy and his food, but all converge on the reality that the action Jesus is calling for his disciples is impossible. They can't do it. He's asking them to do the impossible. He's telling them to do the impossible. He's saying something they cannot do. Then they said to him, they understand the impossibility of it. They say, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. They were saying, Jesus, it can't be done. But then what Jesus says next is perhaps the most powerful yet simple statement in the entirety of the context. Jesus then simply says this. He says, bring them here to me. You go feed them. We can't. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. And this, my dear friend, is the power of faith. It hardly makes sense that the disciples can be expected to feed the 5,000 plus member crowd. And it makes even less sense that they're expected to feed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But all of the impossibility changes with the words, "Bring them here to me." See, faith is a great idea, but just having faith makes for great bumper stickers, slaps on the back, and well wishes in impossible circumstances. But faith is ultimately meaningless, and perhaps even dangerous, if that faith is not resting in the all-powerful, all-divine, ever-perfect, ever-compassionate Son of God. See, faith is futile when it is not faith in the powerful person and work of God. And Jesus, having demonstrated and will demonstrate that He indeed is God, says, "Bring it to me. I can do it." Jesus is teaching His disciples then, and us as disciples today, that what He commands for us to do, we must do, but we must do it by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave Himself for us. You see, Jesus tells the disciples to feed the multitudes, but then He feeds the crowds through the labors of the disciples. God always works. My friends, God always works through fallible, weak people. God works through people like me, and God works through people like you, disciples of His, that say, "Send them to the village. I don't know what to do in this situation." But understand that God, when He works through fallible, weak people, don't forget that He is the one doing the work. He's the one doing the miracle. He's the one feeding 5,000. And so He raises the bread and the fish to heaven, and He blesses it before God, and He distributes it to the disciples, and they then do the work that God is doing. And that is life in Christ. When Paul, the apostle, writes later to the church at Philippi, he writes that they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, put into practice the effects of the gracious, saving righteousness of God. But he quickly points out that in our obedient effort to work out salvation, he says, "For indeed it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Paul is echoing what Jesus taught. Obey the voice of your Lord by bringing what you have to Him in faith for Him to do the impossible that only He can do, and trust that He will do it. Obedience to Christ is expressed rightly when it first comes to Him to do His good pleasure, resting in His power, His work, His mercy to accomplish what He alone has commanded. True gospel faith, Christian faith, disciple faith, Jesus's kind of faith, is not found in looking deep inside ourselves. My friends, it is not something so foolish as faith in faith. It's not trusting the process, believing in the system. The only kind of faith that matters is a faith that rests in Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. The kind of faith that God desires and commands of His followers is an all-encompassing trust in His righteousness, His perfection, His divine person. Faith in Christ is the only faith that eternally matters. And so the disciples come, trusting Him alone for what He can and will do, leaning on Jesus alone for the fulfillment of the impossible, and then looking up to Heligion, acknowledging that it's a divine thing. He blesses the food, acknowledging that He Himself is authoritatively a divine person. You should catch that. He looked to heaven, and then He blessed the food. He breaks the food up and gives to His disciples, acknowledging the divine Lord and commanding His people. And they obediently, because of their faith in His Christ as Lord, disperse it to the crowds. And God in Christ miraculously causes the food to multiply, as the text said. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. What a powerful God. This looking up to heaven and blessing the bread and breaking it is not a symbol of communion, some think. And instead, the Jews simply had a good habit, and one I think Christians ought to rightfully follow. in Christ's example of thanking God for his provision before they eat. Although not commanded, as a side note, this idea of thanking God for food, these kind of examples put us in good company when we pause to thank God for his compassionate provision before we hungrily sit down to a meal. In fact, our practice to do this puts us in the company of Jesus. That's what he did. In relationship to the 12 basketfuls, a lot of people read this text and think, what is this 12 basketfuls about? We have nothing in the text to explain this. But the 12 baskets, I do not think, can be an accident. The number 12. It just doesn't seem to be possible. I mean, was it for each of the 12 disciples that God had not only provided for the crowds, but abundantly for his 12 to satisfy their faith as well as their food needs for a few days? I mean, was it simply so that as they leave, they've each got a basket, and as they leave, they're carrying out, we came in, this boy had 5 loaves, 2 fish, and we're leaving with lunch for tomorrow. I don't know, maybe it was for each disciple to have a basket of food. I think probably a more likely scenario is that something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. That Jesus, as bread of heaven, as John says, is the only one who can satisfy his people. He came to save his people. Abundantly provision. In my opinion, we cannot be certain in either interpretation, but all of these events, including the number of baskets of leftovers, does remind us that there is coming a greater provision than the filling of the hungry stomachs of these crowds and 12 disciples. Jesus is indeed the bread of life. And those who put their souls rest in him alone as provision for their sin payment and source of righteousness will forever feast at the banquet of Jesus as King. In this text, we see Jesus' compassion for the people around him transition into Jesus' call of the disciples to serve and obey this compassionate Lord and Savior. But their obedience is only possible on the basis of faith, not sight. And this faith that they and we must have in order to be pleasing to God is only valuable in as much as that faith rests upon Jesus Christ alone. I urge you, have you come to a place where you rest in Christ alone? I urge you, keep resting in Christ alone. Do not become distracted by the religions and fears and follies of this violent, merciless world. Rest in Jesus, the one who is God in flesh. Have faith in Christ. That is true faith. Don't believe in yourselves. Don't trust your heart. Don't follow it either. It'll lead you to some bad places. Don't have faith that it'll all work out. But have faith. Rest that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and does what he says he does and fulfills his promises. And the weakness you have, bring it to Jesus. Let him solve the problem. Rest in Christ. What's your struggle today? Maybe you're even struggling whether you ought to turn from your own hopes and dreams and rest in Jesus. Maybe you're struggling whether there's a religion or something else that's got your attention. I urge you to consider this text this morning. If you're struggling to believe that Jesus will redeem you, forgive you, save you not only from hell but from the righteous judgment of God and your own self, I urge you today, just come, sinner. Come, poor and needy. Come, weak and wounded. Come, sick and sore. Jesus is a compassionate God, the compassionate God. He stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. This is the Jesus who feeds the 5,000 is the Jesus who can feed your soul. And he alone can, and he alone will. and He alone will bring you into the eternal feast of heaven by His Spirit, for His glory, and for your eternal good. Rest in Jesus. He alone is our provider and our provision.